Invite you to open your Bibles today to Romans chapter 11. As we return to our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the Romans. Of course, today is the first day of a new year. 2016 is history. Some of us might be thinking, whew, thank God, all right? Last year certainly had its share of trouble, and you know, reflecting back on 2016, you may have felt at times like the world was out of control and that the bad guys were winning. You see the horrors of terrorism and war, natural disasters that wipe out thousands. You hear about terrible crimes against children. You read about corruption in governments, both here and abroad. You hear about Christians being persecuted and killed in many countries. And the list goes on and on of the troubles of this world. And sometimes it can be depressing. To the point where you wonder whether God is really in charge of this world and its events. You know, we have, as we look at this world and what is going on, as we think about our feelings, and we have a tendency to focus on the wrong things and to lose a biblical and faithful perspective on what is happening in this world. And I think this is one of the reasons why we need Romans chapter 11. This chapter is about the big picture. It's about the plan of God. You know, sometimes when we are down in the problems of life, we lose the big picture in all of the details of what's going on. We not only lose perspective because of world events, but also we lose perspective because of personal struggles. Some of us are struggling in our marriages. We're wrestling as parents. We're having a hard time at work or at school. And the details of life are overwhelming us. How can we face another year like 2016? We feel like we're never going to come up for air at times. And Romans chapter 11 calls us to pull back for a moment and to realize that we are part of a bigger plan, a much bigger plan, a plan that's bigger than our own problems and bigger than our contemporary problems of this world. Romans 11 calls us to pull back for a moment and to realize that it is not, after all, it's not about us. It's about God and His plan and His purposes, and it's about His glory. That it is, Romans chapter 11 is not only practical, we're going to find, but it is essential. Because without this understanding of God's big plan and God's big purpose, how can we face life? What we find when we go to the Bible is that God has a purpose in history. history moves along from, as we look at the Bible, it moves along from God in eternity and His eternal plans in predestination. It moves to creation, to the call of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to the bondage of Israel in Egypt, to the Exodus and the giving of the law and the wilderness wandering, to God's chosen people coming into the promised land, and the judges and the kingdom with Saul and David and Solomon, and then the divided kingdom of Judah and Israel, to their disobedience and idolatry leading to their exile, having the nation wiped out by Assyria and then Babylon. Finally, to the return to the homeland, to the restoration of the nation, and then the silence for 400 years between the Old Testament and the New, to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to the rejection of Christ by His own people, to His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His church, to the destruction of Jerusalem, and on to the amazing spread of the gospel of Christ among more and more peoples of the world, including us. We are a part of God's history, of His plan, and God is not finished yet. Romans 11 reminds us that God is not done working in this world. He is not finished with His people Israel. God has a plan and a purpose in all of what has happened, what is happening today, and what will happen in the future. Romans 11 is about the way that God has acted and will act toward Israel and toward the nations throughout history. And therefore, it is really about who God is and what He is like. This is why history matters. This is why there is history. History exists to reveal God. It's all about Him from the very beginning until the very end, and we're somewhere over here, right? Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Everything is here to declare God and His majesty, in His glory, in His plans and purposes, who He is and what He is doing. In Jeremiah, the Lord says that the people of Israel, His chosen people, exist for His glory. He says in Jeremiah 13:11, "I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to Me, says the Lord," listen to this, "that they may become My people for My renown, for praise, and for glory." God chose His people that He would be able to show His glory, He says. Jesus says that He came into the world to glorify His Father. In John 12, Jesus is speaking about His coming death and His resurrection. And Jesus says these words, "Now My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save Me from this hour? No, But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Jesus came and lived and died and was raised to glorify the name of the Father. Paul writes in Ephesians 3 that the church, us as believers in Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, as we are gathered here at New Covenant Baptist Church and others, our believers are gathered in places all over the world, the church of Jesus Christ exists for the display of the glory of God. He says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to His power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Even the secular rulers of this world and the institutions of this world exist for God's glory. Did you know that? You know, you may not always agree with who gets elected president or representative or mayor or whatever, but God is in charge and He puts all things in place for His glory, for His purposes. We don't understand it all. Sometimes He puts ungodly people in power. Sometimes He puts godly people in power. Sometimes they're just kind of wishy-washy all over the place. But God does it for His glory. He says in Romans 13, He says, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Back in chapter 9, we read, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show My power in you, and that My name may be declared in all the earth.'" God is in charge of all things for His glory, to display His power, that His name would be declared in all the earth. When we get to the end of Romans chapter 11, the last verse closes with this amazing praise to God. We call it a doxology. It means a praise, a word of praise. It says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Everything. Listen. All of history, even today, and the events that took place last year, and the events that will take place this year, all of history, including what is happening all around us, all of it is a canvas that is being painted by an infinitely glorious and highly skilled artist. And the point of the painting is His glory. Including all of the pain and all of the horror and all of the injustice of this world. They serve as a backdrop for God's holy justice and His gracious mercy. What is God like? That's the point of history. That's the point of why you're here today. To know Him and to glorify Him. The most important events for understanding God in history have already taken place. Jesus Christ is the center of the story. He is the most important character, and He is what the whole plot is all about. The Bible is God's record of this history with Jesus Christ at the center. And that's why the Bible guides how we look at everything in this world. That's why we must have God's big picture, or we'll get so stuck in the details we won't understand why all this mess is happening. To make sense of it all, we've got to know God's story, what He is doing in this world. And so Romans chapter 11 gives us a glimpse of God's plan and purpose in history. Just as we saw in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10, what we're going to find here in chapter 11 is not particularly easy for us to comprehend or to accept what God is doing and why He's doing it. Maybe that's why Paul concludes this chapter by declaring down in verse 32, as he gets to verse 34, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Just to give you a flavor of where Paul is going here in Romans chapter 11, I want you to look down first of all to verses 30 through 32. We're going to study verses 1 through 6, but I just want to give you kind of, because these verses give us a summary of what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 11. This is the last thing that he says before he kind of breaks out into this doxology at the end of the chapter. He's summing up the way that God works with Jews and Gentiles in history. And so look at verse 30. He says, For as you were once disobedient to God, he's speaking to the Gentiles here, those who are not Jewish. For as you, Gentiles, that includes most of us, right? As you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their, that is the Jews, disobedience, even so these, the Jews, have also been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they, the Jews, might also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all, Jews and Gentiles, to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. Now, let me just break this up into four broad categories of history that Paul is talking about here. First of all, the first category is this: the Gentiles were disobedient to God. Now, we clearly saw a great description of that in Romans chapter 1. You go from verse 18 all the way through verse 32 of chapter 1, you find Paul describing this disobedience to God. He says how the wrath of God is poured out against, is revealed against all of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and how they knew God, but they refused to recognize Him as God, and they turned away in disobedience to following idols and things made with human hands and in the image of God and other animals and went down further and further into sin and rebellion against God. Although they knew what was right, they turned away from God. And so the Gentiles were disobedient to God. There was a long history of God letting the nations of this world just go their own way away from God, away from His redemptive work that He was going to do. The Gentiles were disobedient to God. In some cases, that's still true, right? Secondly, there was the disobedience of Israel, as Israel, for the most part, rejected her Messiah. And as he said in chapter 9, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, who is Jesus Christ. There was, as God sent His Son into this world, the nation of Israel was, for the most part, disobedient. They rejected their Savior. John tells us in John chapter 1, He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. There was this disobedience as Israel rejected their Messiah. So we had the Gentiles were disobedient to God, the Israelites were disobedient to God, and third, the disobedience of the Israelites led to God showing mercy to the Gentiles as the gospel spread to all the nations. Notice in verse 31 there that this is not just a mere consequence that Israel rejected the Messiah and therefore it just had to go somewhere. But no, it was God's purpose that Israel would reject their Messiah so that the Gentiles would be saved. He says, they, Israel, have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown you, Gentiles, they also may receive mercy, which is the fourth step. The first was the Gentiles were disobedient to God. Then the Israelites were disobedient to God. And in their disobedience, God sent the gospel to the Gentiles who have received mercy and many of them have been saved. And because the Gentiles are being saved, now God's purpose is that because they are being saved, Israel would then be saved as well. Israel receives mercy because of the mercy that God has shown to the Gentiles. God aimed to show, God's purpose was to show mercy to both. He wanted to show mercy to the Israelites. He wanted to show mercy to the rest of the nations. God wanted to show mercy to all people. He loved the world. He gave His Son. He wanted to save those who would come to Him by faith. And so He is desiring to show mercy to all. First, He shows mercy to the Gentiles because of the disobedience of the Israelites, and then because He's shown mercy to them, He can show mercy to Israel, He says. God aimed to show mercy to both. Therefore, He consigned both the Jews and the Gentiles, first of all, to disobedience, so that He may then show mercy to both. The Gentiles were disobedient. The Jews were disobedient. The Gentiles believe. And He shows mercy on them. The Israelites, He will show mercy to so that they will believe. So in broad brushstrokes, that's what God's doing throughout history. So with that introduction, let's look at verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 says this, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But it is, if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Father, open our ears to hear Your message, to understand what You are doing and who You are. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Real quickly, this passage first speaks of something that God does not do. He says, He does not cast away His people. Verse 1 says, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not, He says. It then speaks of something that God did do. He foreknew them. Verse 2, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Then it speaks of something God did in the past and something He still does. He kept Himself a remnant of faithful people. He did it in Elijah's day, He did it in Paul's day, and He is still doing it today. Verse 4, He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That was during Elijah's day. Verse 5, even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant. That was Paul's day. And it's still true today. And finally, it tells us at the end of verse 5, how God did it. According to the election of grace. God chose them by grace, He says. So first of all, let's look at this. God has not rejected His people. So Paul's first argument in verse 1 is that God has not rejected His people. And as he says that, he gives an example. And the example is Himself. He says, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. The people that Paul is concerned about in verse 1 are the Israelites, ethnic Israel, the Jewish people. It's the same people that he anguished over back in chapter 9. Where he said, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. God's people, the Israelites here, they are the physical, ethnic people of Israel. That's who he's asking about. Has God cast away that Israel? And proof that God has not rejected ethnic Israel is Paul himself. I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. And down in verse 26, Paul says, and so all Israel will be saved. Well, does that mean when he says he has not cast away his people, the Israelites? Does that mean that all Jewish people that ever lived will be saved? Well, the answer has to be no. The rest of the Bible tells us that, and in fact, even the book of Romans tells us that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, he said, and I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, those sons of the kingdom, those who were supposed to be in the kingdom, the Israelites, many of them, he says, will be cast out where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. they'll go to hell, he says. Paul had written earlier back in chapter 2, he said, but those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath is for them, he says. Tribulation and anguish. Every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. He says there are those who are unrighteous, who will not believe, who are sinners, who will end up, he says, in indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. First the Jews and also the others. So when Paul says that God is not cast away, not rejected the Israelites, he does not mean that every individual Jewish person will automatically be saved just because they're Jewish. As we learned back in chapter 9, he said in verse 8, he said, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So not all Israel, he said, is Israel. That principle has not changed. No Jew or Gentile is saved because of their ethnic background. That's not why we get saved. That's not how it works, he says. Well, then what does Paul mean when he says God has not cast away his people that he foreknew? Well, some will argue that that simply means the remnant that he mentions in verse 5. He says, even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, Paul and the other Jews, like the apostles and those who believed that we saw in the New Testament there, those Jews of his day that believed in the Messiah, and so they were this faithful remnant, they will inherit the promises made to Israel. And so God has not rejected his people, namely the remnant of those Jews who believed. Them he foreknew. Well, that's part of the answer, I think. But here's the problem that you have if it's only that. The problem is that that's not the question that Paul asks in verse 1, is it? He says, has God cast away his people, the Israelites? He says, I'm one of those, right? The problem in verse 1 is raising is not, is there no remnant? Paul has already indicated back in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, there is a remnant. Remember that the problem in these chapters, chapter 9, 10, and 11, is that it looks like Israel as a whole, pretty much, is mainly perishing apart from Christ. They've rejected their Messiah. That's the issue that's raised in verse 1. That's what I think Paul refers to when he says that God has not cast away his people. The people of Israel, taken as a corporate identity in his generation and really in any generation. God has not rejected them. And Paul's going to give several arguments for this in chapter 11. We'll look at them in the weeks to come. But here, Paul himself is a testimony of God's faithfulness. Paul could say, no, God has not rejected the Jews. I myself am a Jew. I'm not rejected. I've been accepted, not because of my Jewish forefathers, but because of Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. My sins are forgiven. His righteousness is provided for me. My condemnation has been removed. My guilt is taken away. I've been born again into the family of God, not by a natural birth, not by any ethnic connection to Abraham, but by the Holy Spirit who changed my heart and awakened faith in me. And I'm no longer an enemy of God. I'm a friend of God. My heart has been softened and I'm no longer resistant, but I've been broken and humbled before God. No, God has not rejected the Jews. He's not rejected me, Paul says. Secondly, God has foreknown His people. So another reason that Paul gives in our passage that He has not rejected His people is His foreknowledge. Paul says in verse 2, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. That means that if God foreknew them, then He can't reject them. The foreknowing implies this commitment to them. It cannot be broken. That's why Paul is sure that God has not rejected them. He foreknew them. What does it mean to foreknow? Well, I think a good place to go here to see what that means is Amos, the Old Testament book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 2. There, God speaks through the prophet and says, God has not... it says, you only, God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Does that mean the Israelites were the only people that God knew about? No. What that means is they were the only ones that God chose. Right? They were the only ones that God foreknew in the sense that He knew them. He had a relationship with them. He covenanted with them. He was their God. They were His people. And so, almost everyone agrees that that verse means, you only have I chosen. You only have I known. And that's what I think it means here in chapter 11 of Romans as well. Those He foreknew are those that He chose. Those that He elected. His nation. His chosen people. Look down to verses 28 and 29 here in Romans 11. Paul writes, concerning the gospel, they, that is the Israelites, the Jews, are enemies for your sake, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. God doesn't go back on those that He has called. And that cannot be just a reference to the remnant. It has to be that because the remnant are not enemies of God, as He says here, for the sake of the Gentiles. They are not part of the disobedience that leads to the mercy for the Gentiles. This is referring to the people called Jews. And because most of them reject Christ, they are enemies of the gospel, enemies of God. They're cut off from Christ, but that's not the whole story. There is a future for corporate Israel. Because as a people, they are chosen. God foreknew them. He says, I have known them. And so in Paul's mind, the fact that there is a remnant of believers in the Messiah that God has kept for Himself is proof that God is not through with Israel. Finally, God has chosen His people by grace. Verses 2 through 6 provide us with an Old Testament illustration of God's grace in choosing. Paul turns to this incident in the ministry of Elijah to illustrate this point. You remember, Elijah was a prophet to the nation of Israel. Due to the sin of His people, God's judgment was announced upon this nation. the judgments that God announced under Moses in Deuteronomy began to take place during the time of Elijah. Elijah's ministry began with an announcement that God would not send rain. He would make a drought. And it happened. And Elijah was then sent, after a period of time, about 3.5 years, God sent Elijah to go and tell the king that God was going to again send rain. And after considerable time passed, God commanded Israel, Elijah, to go present himself to King Ahab to announce that the rains were coming. And when Elijah stood before Ahab, he challenged the false gods of Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and that many of the people of Israel had been worshiping. It happened on a place called Mount Carmel. In this contest that God arranged, the false gods were exposed for the frauds that they were. And God was proved by the sending of fire down from heaven to consume the watered-down sacrifice of Elijah. And God was proved to be God. And Elijah went out and was able to put to death those who were promoting this false worship. 400 prophets of Baal put to death that day. What a great victory! But Israel, as a whole, did not repent as a nation. And Ahab and Jezebel remained in power. And worse yet, Jezebel vowed to put Elijah to death. And when Elijah saw that his ministry had proved to be a failure despite what God had done, he turned and he fled. And Elijah just got all down on himself and on God, really. But listen, Elijah was wrong. Paul focuses on one aspect of Elijah's error and how God corrected it. Elijah said, is said to plead with God against Israel. Did you notice that? Not for Israel. Why didn't he plead for Israel? Why did he plead against them instead? I think because Elijah had given up hope on Israel. Elijah, in his moment of despair, thought that it was all over for Israel. He ran away because he believed God had, or at least God should have, given up on this rebellious nation. After all, God had just dramatically demonstrated the sin of idolatry and His great power and that He was God, and yet the people, the king and his wife and many of the others, did not turn to God. It was a failure in Elijah's mind. And from the words that Paul cites in verse 3, we can see why Elijah gave up hope. Look at it. His focus was all wrong. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Did you notice where his focus was? His focus was on himself and on Israel, not on God. And because he has his eyes fixed on himself and these disobedient nation, not on God, Elijah can only see failure. He, as a prophet, has failed, he felt. And Israel, as a nation, had failed. And therefore, God must be done with us. In his thinking, there was no hope for Israel. But Elijah is wrong. Because God is not hindered by our failures. Did you know that? God's purposes cannot be hindered by our failures. God's answer connected Elijah's error and corrected it. And he says to him, but what does the divine response say? Verse 4, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Notice that while Elijah's words to God were man-centered, God's response was God-centered. He says, God says, I, God, have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It didn't matter what Elijah thought, or what Elijah had failed in, or what the nation had failed in. God had reserved for Himself. He had kept for Himself. God had gathered up in His grace. He had reached out and grabbed a hold of 7,000 in that nation who were His. And He would not turn loose of them. God preserved those people. The principle by which God did that, Paul tells us, is grace. Look at verse 5. He says there, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God will finish what He starts. On the basis of His grace, achieved through a remnant of those that He chooses and He preserves. Those who might lose hope for Israel in Paul's day needed only to be reminded there was a remnant. There still is. There always has been, down through Israel's history. And the reason there was is not because those people were better than any of the rest. It was simply because God elected them in grace. God says, I'm going to take those people. I'm going to keep them. I'm going to preserve them. It was a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And so, the failure of Israel could not nullify God's purpose of grace to bless His people. And then by blessing His people, He would bring the Messiah. And through Israel's rejection of the Messiah, many would be saved, and then Israel would be saved. That's God's purpose. And nothing can stop it, because God is in charge. It's a certain hope based on the principle of grace and the almighty power of God. Can God's promises fail? Never. Why? Because He's God, and He will do what He will do. Listen, God's promises can't fail today either. A man named Judson spent most of his life taking the gospel to a place called Burma. Today that country is called Myanmar. It was a tough missionary assignment. He went for years and years with not a single convert. He once said in the midst of his many trials, the future is as bright as the promises of God. Let me tell you today, in 2017, the future is as bright as the promises of God. He will accomplish His will for His glory in bringing many sons to glory. out of Jews and Gentiles. He's going to do it, and nothing can stop it. Judson didn't live to see much visible fruit from his years of hardship. But today, in Myanmar, a country of about 49 million people, there are almost 2 million who are Baptists. Why? Because Judson, whom God worked through, he believed in God's grace. He knew that God's promises could not fail. No matter what your trials, no matter what this year brings, if you have received grace in Jesus Christ, you have a bright future because His promises cannot fail. It was true for Israel, and it's true for you. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your message to us. God, we know that Your purpose of grace cannot fail, and that You are calling people to salvation from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. You are calling people to salvation from right here in this room, those who have yet to trust Christ. And Lord, I pray that as You do, as You grant to them repentance and faith, God, that You would draw them to Yourself, and maybe someone here today would step out and say, I want to know Jesus. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to have eternal life. I want to be saved. Oh Lord, today, as Christians, we pray, God, that You will continue to encourage us and strengthen us for the year to come, knowing that nothing that happens in our lives or in this world can cause Your promises to fail. For Your plan and Your purpose are perfect, and You will accomplish them by Your grace and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We have this time of invitation. We invite you to come. Make your decision for Christ. Make your decision to be a part of this church. You come as God calls you.